Good evening. I'd like to thank the men of the congregation before I start for giving me the opportunity to speak before you tonight. I take it with very much honor to be given this opportunity before you. I'm very, very blessed to be able to be with you this summer, and I'm very glad for the opportunity it presents for all of us. And I'd like to reaffirm at the beginning of this lesson that the purpose of the time that we have tonight is to encourage one another, to study God's Word, and to come away with practical application, to change our lives based on God's Word, and to truly live according to His will. What I'd like to talk about this evening is the afterlife. The afterlife is the life after death, or the lack of, that the world may or may not see. It's something that the Bible definitely talks about. It's very, very critical to our beliefs in Jesus Christ. And so we oftentimes have lessons about ways to live our lives, and those are very, very important. But I think we should definitely be sure to study the parts about what happens after. We have to reaffirm our goal in Jesus Christ and the fear that we have if we do not reach that goal. So if you would be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. The book of Revelation, John's Revelation, chapter 21. Here in chapter 21, John has a vision of the New Jerusalem. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to read two accounts from two different inspired authors about the final judgment, about what happens after we die, then make two big points and the lesson will be yours. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. The Apostle John here is writing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" We all realize, I think, with all of our studying, the afterlife has two options. We have heaven and we have hell. We have rest and life with God, and we have eternal damnation. Those are the two options that we have, and they're very clearly stated in this passage. Before we dig too much deeper, let's look in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, here Jesus is speaking about this. Matthew 25, we're going to start reading in verse 31. This is a lesson that Jesus was talking about as he was in Jerusalem right before he was about to partake of the Passover feast here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Jesus here speaking says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of the Father, of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' The righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to my brothers, even the least of mine, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me.' then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see from a very basic standpoint, the whole Bible teaches that the eternal afterlife, our souls, our bodies are obviously going to pass away, but our souls, there's a binary option. There's two ways we can go. And that's something that seems like a very basic fact to us, but it's something that the world can sometimes have a hard time grasping. It's something that society has twisted along different lines. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to go over those two options. I want to go over what heaven is talked about through the Bible. I want to go over what hell is described as in the Bible. We're going to talk about the qualifications. We're going to talk about what is needed to get to either of those places. Then we're going to make some application, and the lesson will be yours. The first thing I'd like to talk about is heaven. Look in John chapter 14. This is something that, as Christianity has been very popular in the world, is something that society is implemented into media, into entertainment, into beliefs throughout the world, whether they be Christian or not. It's something that's very pleasing to think about. It's really easy to say, yeah, I believe in heaven. If someone asks you, do you believe in eternal rest and peace living in a place without any pain? Yeah, that's a good thing to believe in. That's easy to believe in. Look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 to start with. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. The disciples didn't know exactly what Jesus was talking about. He's talking a little cryptically here. He says, I'm going to go to a place that you can't go, then I'm going to come back and receive you myself, and then we're going to go a different place, and you're going to know the way. Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? He says, Jesus, what are you talking about? What way are you talking about? Verse 6, very popular verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a very important passage, very central to our beliefs. And there's very many points to be made off of it. Jesus says he's going to a place to prepare for us, to the faithful, a place where we can dwell with God. That is the second rest, this great thing that Jesus has been preparing for us. And as he says in verse 6, he explains that he is the way there. He uses the word the, and that's very important. It might seem like a small fact, but Jesus doesn't say, I am a way to get to heaven. He doesn't say, there's other ways. There's other ways you can do this by following Muhammad or by following Buddha. You can get there too. I'm just one of the ways. Jesus says, I am the way. The is exclusive. He says, I'm the only way to get there. Verse 6, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. All those are very exclusive. He is the only way to get to God, the only way to get to heaven. He is the only truth. He is the only life. We have to realize that, and that might be simple to us as we've been Christians for extended periods of time. These are very fundamental facts that we have to be sure about. We have to be able to teach the world about. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. We have to realize what that means for us, and we have to be able to look at our lives and see if we have met those challenges. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this as he writes to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. What he's talking about isn't houses or tents. What he's talking about is our souls and our bodies. He says, here we have an earthly tent. He's talking about the body. And it might be torn down. But God, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Spirit that we have is more lasting than the body. And he says, the Spirit we have longs to be clothed by that which God has made for us. This world is not our home, and we sing that. It's a very powerful song with a strong message. And we have to realize that. We settle down places here. We live places for extended periods of time and say, this is my house. This is where I live. This is my home. But no matter where we're at in life, this place is not our home. This body isn't even who we are. We have a soul. No, we don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. It's easy to look at people and say, yeah, that's Jeff, or yeah, that's Josh. But what you're seeing is the body, the tent that God has given to them. Every time we look at a person, we need to see the soul that God has made. That's the real thing that's controlling the body. And we realize that once that's torn down, we have these two options. We long to be with God again, as it says. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first letter of the Corinthians, and in chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Here he's talking about the resurrection. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this purpose, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must be put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives to us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That can be a very confusing passage, but what Paul is talking about is the resurrection. He says, not all of us will sleep. He says, not everyone's going to be dead when Jesus comes back. He says, but don't worry, you're not going to have your physical body in the second life. He says, the ones that are still living will be changed to match those who have already passed on. They will be in the new body. And if you're still alive when Jesus comes, you'll be changed, as he says, in the twinkling of an eye. This is something that the concept of heaven is something talked about a lot more in the New Testament. We read a lot about it in the New Testament, especially with Jesus and the apostles. But it's something that people don't always realize is that it's something that was very prevalent, something that the people in the Old Testament definitely knew about. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8. Not only does this passage show that the Old Testament patriarchs knew about heaven, it gives us a lot of comfort in this passage. Genesis chapter 25, we're going to be reading verse 8. It's talking about the end of Abraham's life. It says, "Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people." Turn also to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. Genesis 35:29. Isaac, Abraham's son, breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Turn also to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, starting in verse 29. In Genesis 49, verse 29 starts saying, "Then he charged them and said to them," this is Jacob or Israel speaking, "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, where Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah, the cave that is in it, purchased for the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. That talks about three generations from one family, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And all three of them, it says, they were gathered to their people. Jacob here recognizes that. He says, "Look, sons, I'm about to be gathered to my people." So he gives them all these burial instructions. One of the comforts that we can take in the afterlife is if we have been faithful, we'll be gathered with all the other people that have been faithful. And not only will that be such a great crowd to be in, but we should take comfort in that. It's something that can be troubling here on earth when someone moves on and we're left behind. They're the better off for it, and it doesn't always seem that way. But we can take comfort in the fact that we will be gathered to our people if we're faithful. And all this stands on if we are faithful, if we are true and obedient to God. We could sit here all day with very nice words and talk about how it's all going to be okay. But that's all very pivotal on our obedience to God. We can be gathered to our people, but it all depends on how we approach God's will and how obedient we are. We have to always realize that. And so heaven is one option. We can live our lives faithful to God. We can do as He has told us in His Word, and He will give us rest. It's what He's planned since the beginning. In the beginning, man was in the garden with God. It says that God walked in the cool of the day in the same garden that man did. We were in His presence. We were His people. I'm talking about mankind here. And He was our God. Then man sinned. Then man was cast out. And ever since, God's plan to redeem man has been in action. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And He wasn't just talking about His crucifixion. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that plan of redemption had finally come to fruition. Ever since man had fallen, this plan had been in action. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. The last steps were in place. When He was resurrected, the new covenant was in order, and man finally had a way, Jesus, the way, as we read earlier, to get back to God. We finally have this chance. We don't always take that chance up. If you think about it, and you always say these words in your head, it makes us sound like a lot of incompetent people. If we say, if I just live the right way, I can be with God forever, and I can see all the people that have passed on, and I can finally have rest for my soul. I don't have to worry. I don't have to hurt. I don't have to cry. If we thought about it like that every single time, we wouldn't ever mess up. But the problem is that we don't think like that all the time. The problem is we forget what God has promised to us. We forget how great we really have it. We fall into temptations. We let ourselves become discouraged and depressed. God is standing here with His Word. He says, look, I have all these great things for you. I have so much more for you than this world can offer. I can give you help. I can give you comfort. It's all right here. And we leave this book on the shelf. We close it. We look to other things for comfort. Why do we do that? We have to realize all our answers God has given to us. Everything we could ever need in life, God has provided. Every time we sin, we've betrayed Him. There's nothing that He could have done more to help us. Read in Isaiah chapter 1, he's talking about Israel. But in the parable of the vineyard there that Isaiah gives in chapter 7, he says he plants this vineyard, he builds a tower, he removes all the stones, he does all these things for this vineyard. He says, what more could I have done for this vineyard? Talking about Israel. And he expects these vines to make good grapes, and they're completely worthless. That's the same thing for us. If that was the old covenant, think about it in the new covenant, which is so much better. What more could God do for us to make it any easier on us? We have a great promise in God, and it's our charge, and it's our job as Christians to take that up and to meet that rest with God. The next thing that we have, though, is punishment. If we have rest, we have punishment. And it's very important that we realize this. The world, this is the sketchier bit here. It's easy to believe in something comfortable. It's easy to believe in, if I can be with God forever and see all my family that's passed on, I want to believe in that. But when you start talking about people being in torture forever for what they've done wrong, people don't like to listen to that. So it's less popular. Look in Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9, verse 17. Once again, this is a concept that was prevalent in the Old Testament, though we hear about it a lot more in the New Testament. Psalm 9, 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. If heaven is made for the righteous, then hell is punishment for the unrighteous. And on that note, I'd like to turn back to Matthew chapter 25, really quick. Matthew chapter 25, like we read at the beginning of this lesson, there's an important thing that Jesus points out that is a common misconception in the world. Matthew 25, verse 41, Here he is turning to those on his left. Jesus says, "And he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Oftentimes in media, whether it be in books or movies or TV shows, or even in common beliefs in the Western world, they've taken the concept of the devil and hell, and they've kind of twisted it from what it really is. In movies or in common beliefs in denominations, it seems like the devil is the ruler of hell, that he kind of has his own little kingdom in hell. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew 25:41 says, "Into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was created to punish Satan. It's not his domain. All those who are unrighteous to God will be thrown into that as well. But it's not that Satan is down there luring you into his kingdom. This punishment is for Satan and his angels. And if you're unrighteous, you'll be thrown into that lot as well. That's something I wanted to point out, as it's something that can be a good conversation starter with people that maybe do not have that realization of the truth. But we also have to realize the severity and the realness of this. It's easy to believe, as I said, to believe in hell, but hell is just as real. If we obey and adhere to one part of the word, we have to listen to the whole word of God. We cannot pick to obey and believe in just single parts of it that sound appealing to us. The complete inspired word of God is meant to be taken in completion. And so you cannot believe in heaven truthfully and not believe in hell. Both are reality and both are extremely present and coming. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, it says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Here he says he'll be dealing out retribution to those that do not know God, to those that do not obey the word that he has given for man to follow. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49. We'll start in verse 47. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 47, here Jesus gives the parable of the dragnet. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish in containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them in the furnace of fire, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Hell is real. Heaven is real as well. And he told us about that for a reason. Heaven should motivate us to want to be there. It should be a prize for us to aspire to. Hell should be the thing to scare us to do the right thing. And I don't mean that in dirty tricks. It's not that God's trying to do something shady or under the table to get us to do what he wants. He doesn't want you to be there. God doesn't want any to perish, as he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Look at also at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, 4, it says, we'll start in verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, 3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Oftentimes when people try to refute the existence of a punishment for souls, they say, "Well, God is love. We read about God being loving. There's no way that he would punish anyone like that. God loves people too much." And we realize that God does love people more than we could even realize. But that's not going to stop him from doing what is just and what is right. God loves you enough to punish you when you deserve it. God is pure justice. And no matter how much He loves you in the way that we might think, a warm, fuzzy feeling, He is pure justice. And so when you've done something wrong and you deserve something wrong, we have no excuses. He says through inspiration here, who desires all men to be saved. God doesn't want to send anybody there. He doesn't find any kind of sick pleasure in hurting people. But God is justice. And as we read through the Bible, we realize that every single one of us deserves that. Every single person. And so as we can sit here and say, yeah, well, God loves people too much to do that, we say that as if we don't expect that coming. But Romans 3:23 talks about all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person on the earth has disobeyed God and turned their back on Him. And we deserve nothing less than this punishment. The heaven that we read about, that we like to believe in, that's a gift from God. It's not anything that we could deserve or earn. And so we have to realize our place in this scheme of redemption. Also, an answer to those that refute the existence of a hell. Turn to Jude 6. That always confuses me because there's only one chapter. Jude 6, verse 6, because there's only one chapter. Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment and the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Here Jude says, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what this punishment is going to be like. It says, just as these angels are kept waiting for disobeying God, Sodom and Gomorrah was an example of the complete destruction God has planned for those that have not followed Him. And so if you try to just think of the question, does hell exist? And I know that Brother Gertler gave a great lesson about this just earlier. Think of it this way. If God never meant to punish anybody, why is sin even mentioned in the Bible? If God meant to, well, I love people too much to ever punish them, why are we ever told what's right and wrong? Because that wouldn't have made a difference anyway. If there was no punishment for doing wrong things, then why does God even take the time to explain what's right and what's wrong? It doesn't make any logical sense on top of not aligning with the Scriptures. So we have to realize that heaven is very real and hell is very real. Either of those are going to be our choices and our options. Really quick, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read two different sections here. Then we're going to draw some application. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus here, He's explaining the majority of people are not going to be faithful, and we see that very easily in the world today. The vast majority of the population is not following God as He would have them to. That's the wide gate. But one way I've always imagined it in my mind, because when I was a kid, I would read this passage, and you had the wide gate, and you had the narrow gate just right beside it. And everybody just kept taking the wide gate, and it didn't make any sense. The way I thought about it more recently is you have the wide gate over here, and everybody's stampeding all the way over there, all the good things it offers. And the narrow gate's on the other side. They're not side by side. They're in opposite directions. So if you're wanting to take the narrow way, you have to fight against a crowd of all the people going the wrong way. Because it's not as easy as just merging lanes and on your way to salvation. It's a hard life. It's full of tough decisions and fighting against the world that does not have the same goal as you. And so as we read that passage, we have to realize not everyone is going to be saved. And He reaffirms this on a deeper level in verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Says, Jesus here is talking. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is one of the scariest passages in the Bible for me personally. Because earlier it talked about the wide and the narrow gates, and that includes the whole population of the world. You know, the vast majority of people aren't making the right decisions. But what he's talking about in verses 21 through 23, he's talking about people that think they're doing the right thing. As we can just look out, look outside our windows, and we can see that not everyone in the world is a Christian. So not everyone in the world is going to be saying, Lord, Lord. What he's talking about here is there's people in the world that think they're doing the right thing. And on the judgment day, they're going to say, Lord, I followed your will like you wanted me to. I'm ready to go to heaven now. And Jesus is going to say, no. No, I never knew you. We have to put ourselves in the position to make the right choices. And the only way we know how to do that is in His Word. It's easy to think, well, I go to the Church of Christ. I go to the Conservative Church of Christ. I'm basically on the road to salvation. I'm ready to merge lanes now. But we can't just say, Lord, Lord, and have that be our ticket to heaven. There could be people in the Church of Christ that say, Lord, Lord, I've done all the right things. I study my Bible. I go to church. I sit in a pew 3 times a week. But if we're not doing every single thing that God expects of us and trying our very hardest to get to that rest and fully obey God as much as we can, that's not going to be enough. Think of the despair that these people are going to feel on the last judgment. When they've dedicated their lives to Christ, and they say, well, Lord, Lord, I've done all these things. I went on mission trips. I supported. I gave on Sunday. And when you've dedicated your whole life to Christ, but you haven't fully given your heart to God, you haven't fully obeyed Him, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't want to have that answer given to me on that day. I don't want to have my heart drop and me be punished forever because I haven't done what I should have done. I don't want that for anybody else in this room. And the only way we can assure that is by reading His Word, knowing what God expects of us, and putting that to practice in our lives. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Here Paul writes, he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The Word of God should be a mirror to us. We should hold it up and compare ourselves to the principles and the application that's taught in the Bible. And if we're not matching up, we need to change something. Paul says, examine yourselves. We shouldn't float by life saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I think I'm a pretty good person. Examine yourself. Ask yourself the tough questions. Am I doing this right? Do I need to study more about this? Am I doing everything I can? Is there something more for God I could be doing? Is there an attitude I could change? A person I could reach out to? We have to be examining ourselves, not just, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. This is an in-depth thing. Our soul is in the balance. We have to take this seriously. The last thing I want to point out is this application. So we've looked over this, and we see that as Christians, our hope is for heaven. Our hope is to finally be with God. God's willing to put all our sins in the grave, to have ourselves washed in Christ's blood, and to finally be in God's presence, to be with our Creator forever. But that's not a promise to everybody. That's a promise to the faithful and the obedient. So we realize that that's our goal. We realize what it takes to get there. It's following His Word completely. And we realize that hell is the other option. That punishment is very real. And if we are not doing everything we can, that's what we're lined up for. Really quick, I want to look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. Matthew 24, starting in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, For you do not know the day which the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you will not think that he will. We read this passage, we use the term thief, like a thief in the night a lot, and we need to realize the full value of that. We have to be ready every single second of every single day. We can't sit by and say, I'm a good person, so I'm ready whenever. We have to really be concerned about this, really put thought into this. Am I ready right now? If Jesus was to come, am I completely confident that I'll make it to that rest? I can't answer that question for you. You're the only person that can answer that of yourself. Put yourself to the test, like we read. Because God's going to come. Jesus is going to return. And we have to be ready for that. The last thing I want to talk about is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, now at the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as other brothers do, but let us be alert and sober. Turn back a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The church of Thessalonica didn't have their minds fully wrapped around this. And in chapter 4, Paul has to explain to them, starting in verse 13, about Christians that had already died. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The church at Thessalonica, the Christian said, we got a big problem. There's Christians here that were faithful to God and they died already. So does that mean when Christ comes back, they're going to be left behind? Christ come back at any second, but they already died. So are they not going to make it? And Paul had to explain to them, no, the dead will rise. And if we remain still when he comes, we'll be there too. Everyone who has been faithful to God will be there together. And so the last thing I'd like to say tonight is, as Christians, as true believers and faithful people to God, we don't ever have to say goodbye to anybody. To fellow Christians, we don't have to say goodbye and that be the final hold-all forever. Goodbyes are some of the hardest things I think we're asked to do as people. Whether it be people moving away or people passing on or extended periods of time where you're not with the people you're normally with. When people move, it's hard to say goodbye when they move far away and you know you won't see them for a while. When siblings go to college, that was hard for my mom. My mom couldn't hold it together. Saying goodbye to my family this summer, that wasn't easy. I missed my family. But as a Christian, I had to take comfort in knowing that that's not goodbye. If anything happened to them, or if anything happened to me, we're going to be okay. As Christians, we don't have to say goodbye to each other. We can say, see you later. Tonight, when I look at somebody and say, hey, goodbye, we don't really mean goodbye. Because if anything happened to either of us, or if the Lord came right that moment, we'll see him later. The question I want to have for you guys tonight is, are you people saying goodbye, or are you saying, see you later? You can say see you later to people that are faithful because you will be gathered again. But if you're not faithful, you're going to be saying goodbye. You won't be gathered with the rest. you won't be in that final home. So I want you to look at yourself tonight. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 like we read. Examine yourself. Really look at your life. You need to be ready. Are you saying goodbye to people and meaning it? Or will you be gathered again? I hope for all of us that we can all say, see you later. And we can all be gathered to God forever in peace, with no worries, with no pain. But I can't guarantee that. The only person whose whole balance and choice is in their hands is yourself. So if there's anybody that hasn't become a Christian yet, this is the first step. This is how you get there. You need to be baptized into Jesus' death. If you're a younger person, you've been thinking about this, we need to study about it. We need to pray about it. We'd be happy to do that with you. If there's anybody that needs prayers, anybody that's fallen back into the wide path, we want to help you. There's no shame in coming forward with this. We're not going to look at you differently and have spite on you and think, oh, there's brother so-and-so who came forward with that big problem. I'd never do that. We're a family. We're here to help each other. We're okay to lean on each other, to be leaned on. That's why we're here together. So if there's anything we can do to you, if we can study with you, if we can pray for you, we want to help you out. So if there's anything we need, please come forward now as we stand, we sing this song.